Last year, we finished our series on Genesis, and this Sunday, we're going to begin our series on Exodus. And some of you might be thinking, I thought he was going to preach on Matthew. Didn't Bob just read Matthew? Why isn't he preaching on Matthew? Well, there's an incredible relationship between the beginning of Matthew and Exodus chapter 1. When we talk about Epiphany, I made a few comments at the beginning of the service that this is essentially Epiphany Sunday. It's our first Sunday after Epiphany, and this marks the arrival of the wise men. And I know that there could be different emphases placed on different things, but largely, by and large, this is what we understand. And what's significant about it is the understanding and the acceptance of the fact that the wise men were more than likely, overwhelmingly more than likely, not Jewish. This is an indication where Gentiles have come to worship Jesus Christ. And you know, within the first couple of years of his life, and they knew the marks. They knew what they were looking for. They held this with great anticipation. And there's this high degree of irony that they traverse the desert. They come to Jerusalem looking for the king. And Herod says, essentially, I'm the king. And they say, no, you're not. We're looking for the real king, the king of the Jews. And Herod says, what? And he says, oh, yeah, don't you know your own Bible? Apparently not. He missed the sign. He didn't have a clue. He had to call the prophets together. Gentlemen, what are they talking about? Oh, yeah, back in the prophet Micah. And, you know, it's kind of all through the Old Testament. Really, Herod, I mean, you're our king. You don't know this? No, didn't know it at all. And that gives you an indication of Herod's spiritual state. Had no clue. And he's infuriated when he finds out that he was tricked. He's not happy that he's not the king. He's gonna deal with the king. But God intervenes, and the wise men go home a different way. And he's mad. He is very, very mad. And he orders the extermination of all the little boys 2 and under. Well, if this just doesn't absolutely echo the events of Exodus chapter 1, this, as much if not more than anything, draws our attention to Moses. And truly, the passage parallels, even as you go a little bit further, 13, verses 13 and further in Matthew 2, and compare them to the Exodus story, especially the beginning of the Exodus story, is just remarkable. The parallels between Herod and Pharaoh and between Jesus and Moses. Every once in a while, as pastors, we are confronted with the idea of, what should I preach? You know, what does my congregation need to hear? And I was praying earnestly about that when I first came to you, and there were a few things that caught my attention. You know, certain sermon series that were laid upon my heart, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, and we preach those and we work through those. But then a moment came where I thought, well, now what, Lord? And I felt like the Holy Spirit said to me, you know what, Norm, just preach the Bible. Just preach the Bible. And so I am. And even as I was preparing the message today, I thought, Lord, is this really relevant for us? Does this really relevant for where we are? And then I was confronted again by the Holy Spirit and asking the question, at what point is God's word not relevant? So I'm going to share with you the passage. I'm just going to go through it and try to explain it the best I can. And then we're going to try to glean some wisdom from it. So if you have your Bibles, and this is something that I'm trying to create. If you're new here visiting with us, something that I'm really hoping that we will become or do as a congregation is bring our Bibles with us. I would like you to open your Bibles and follow along, because we're going to try to understand the Word of God together. So Exodus chapter 1, and I'm using the English Standard Version, or I'd like to use the English Standard Version. That's the NIV. The NIV is a type of translation referred to as a dynamic equivalent, which means that at times it paraphrases, at times it makes amendments. It's a very, very good dynamic equivalent. It doesn't take the liberties that some do. But nevertheless, it's not a literal translation. And so I'm going to appeal to the ESV. If you really want hardcore literal translation, of course, King James Version. But since I don't speak Shakespeare or King James, I know some of you are very gifted in that regard. I'm not. If we had pictographs, that would be even better for me, but I'm really embracing this emoji concept. Pretty soon I won't have to write another word. I can just give you a series of little symbols and cats and dogs and thumbs ups and check marks and other things and hands clapping and, you know, we won't have to write it all. Aren't we getting smart? But until then, let's read the Word of God together. And I'm just going to give you some editorial notes, so don't let that throw you off. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household. There is a word missing there. In the Hebrew, this passage begins with the word and. That little conjunction is designed to connect Exodus chapter 1 to what we just finished reading in Genesis. This is significant because, depending on the scholarship you're looking at, conceivably there's been hundreds of years that have transpired between the death of Joseph and where we are right now. So it's been a long time. It's been a long time since Joseph has died, and now we're picking up the story and the events that we're going to be confronted with again. And we are supposed to, especially in the first seven verses here, we are supposed to get some pretty clear and very strong connections back to the book of Genesis. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, if you're a student of the scriptures, you might look at that and say, wait a minute, that's out of order. And to some degree it is. They are not listed in their birth order. They are actually grouped in order of their mothers. So you get the first six boys there that all belong to Leah, and then you get Benjamin. And you think, well, shouldn't it be Joseph and Benjamin? And you'll see the editorial comment just right away. And then to the two maidservants, Dan and Naphtali, belonged to Bilda and, if I'm remembering that name right, and Gad and Asher to Zilpha. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. There's the parenthetical comment. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was full of them. That whole idea that they were fruitful and multiplied takes us back to at least two passages from Genesis, right? This takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1, and this is also the word of God to Noah as he's going forth, be fruitful and multiply. So that draws our attention to him. And then, of course, the fact that they multiplied dramatically, grew exceedingly strong, the land was full of them, and this brings our mind directly to the promises of God to Abraham. And so we have connections to the creation account, we have connections to the Noah account, and we have connections to the Abraham account, all within that very first paragraph. And we are supposed to understand as readers that this is a continuation of a story. This is not a separate unit unto itself. This is one stream of thought. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. There's something profound about that. And he did not know Joseph. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The thought there being that it wasn't simply a matter of a lack of memory. It was more than likely the fact that, without getting into all the ramblings of the history, Egypt had different empires. They had different lines of kings. And there was one lineage that had taken the throne by force, and they weren't true Egyptians. They actually had come out of Canaan. And there's a thought that the Pharaoh that Joseph served was one of those people. But the Egyptians revolted, overthrew that dynasty, and established a new lineage of Pharaoh. And they were purebloods. They were true Egyptians. They were real Egyptians, and they were not going to recognize any foreigners, not even Joseph. They didn't care who Joseph was. And this is the situation now. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come and let us deal shrewdly with them. That connotation there is actually of a political conspiracy. lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. The term there, escape from the land, is translated in the NIV, leave the land. But in the Hebrew, the idea is a going out of, lest they go out of the land. But it's very akin to the whole idea of coming out of the land like water would come out of the land and flood an area. And so perhaps an even better translation of that, a more literal translation even, is lest they swamp us, lest they overpopulate and overrun this whole area. And you start to see the racism that comes into this, do you not? And I dare say, even in our own culture, we saw this in the 20th century with attitudes towards the Jews in Europe. We have seen that in the 19th century with attitudes towards the Jews in other countries. We have seen that in our very own cities in regards to people from other countries and other nations. They're going to take over. Look at that. They're all buying land. Look at that. They're buying all those houses. They're going to take over. They're going to take everything over. Oh, look at those people. Look, do you see how many people, do you see how many children they have? They're going to outnumber us. Pretty soon they're going to outvote us. We're going to have Sharia law pretty soon. Oh no. You know, we think that we've evolved. We think that we've grown. We haven't. We are every bit as racist as they were 3,500 years ago. Like, things haven't changed. Things haven't changed at all. We have to deal with them. What if there's a war? What if they fight against us? What if they join our enemies? You know what we have to do? We have to subdue them. And that's exactly what they plan to do. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread about. So the whole idea was work them to death. By the time they get home, all they're going to want to do is wash, eat, and sleep. They're not going to have any more children. And that's quite literally what's happening there. We're just going to wear them out. They're not going to be able to have any more children. But the Hebrews fooled them. Not only did they not have less children, they had more children. They had many, many more children. And so you got to think that somewhere in the halls of power, people are saying, hey, what's going on here? This isn't working. And they're getting a little bit upset. So they hatch plan number two. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people. So you see there's a lot of propaganda going on. People are afraid. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And you got to keep in mind that Israel was invited down. They were guests of Pharaoh. They enjoyed the good life. I mean, Jacob, he knew Pharaoh. He had a royal burial. I mean, Joseph had a royal burial. I mean, they were guests, but they're not guests anymore. Now they're subjugated. Now they've become slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, again, drawing our attention perhaps to Babel. And in all kinds of work in the field, and in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Couple things in there. These two women were probably overseers of a large group of midwives, because it's unlikely that these two women could oversee all the births of all of the children. And the plan was for genocide. It was for infanticide. And you think, why the boys and not the girls? Well, what do little boys grow up to become? Yeah, it's arguable if they ever become men, but but soldiers, absolutely. So we're going to limit the army. They are not going to create a fighting force. They're not. We're going to deal with this. And you have to think that there's a trajectory of time here, right? Because from the time that a baby's born to the time that he'd be fighting age would be a good 15, 20 years, right? Conceivably, arguably. That's legitimate, isn't it? You shall kill him. And then all kinds of sassiness ensues. And perhaps one of the most potent verses in this whole passage. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. These women defied Pharaoh. Can you imagine the amount of courage and integrity that would take? And what would be their motor for that? It says it right there. They feared God. These were believers. These, in whatever system, whatever structure, whatever the religious system looked like at that time, because remember, we haven't met Moses yet. We don't have the law. We don't have the tabernacle. We have no organized system of worship at all at this point, do we? I mean, we've read about, in Genesis, we read about Melchizedek, and he was a priest of God, and we try to unpack that and try to figure out what that means. What does that even mean? Because they don't have churches. They're not meeting at the First Baptist Church of Bethel. Like, how are they doing this? They don't even have a hymnal. How could they possibly worship without a hymnal or choruses or a guitar? I don't know, but they do. They are. These women fear God. And it's that conviction and that commitment to honor God that gives them the courage, the ability, the integrity, the chutzpah, the whatever, to defy the king of Egypt. So the king of Egypt called the midwife, said to them, let the children live. The midwife said to Pharaoh, called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Let all the male children live. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. I don't want to get into all the nitty-gritty of that, but I've known women that have had or given birth in 15 minutes, and I know women that have given birth over 2 days. One would be a Hebrew, and one would be an Egyptian, I guess. I don't know. There's the idea that they're vigorous. There's a sense, more accurately within the language, that the Hebrew women don't call for help. The Egyptian women are actually very sophisticated, and in this indenturing into slavery and the subjugation of the Hebrew people, what you end up with is a caste system. And the Hebrew women are upper class and socially elite. And when they have their children, you know, it's in hospitals with, you know, people in white gowns and, you know, the laughing gas and epidurals and all those sorts of things, where the Hebrew women, they're just farm women. They're just having kids in the kitchen. They're just like, that's just it. And they don't ask for help. That's what's going on here, Pharaoh. I mean, we can't get there fast enough. I mean, we would if we could, but we can't. So he's scratching his head, and he's not at all happy. So God dealt well with the midwives. This is just great here. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because, we have a cause and effect there now, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Do you get the irony in this? The midwives were there to kill children and decrease families. And because they feared God and honored God, God gave them families of their own. So the midwives who were hired to decrease Israel are actually increasing it their very own selves. We always talk about wanting to grow the church. And, you know, we do that through evangelism. We do that through our personal witnesses, what we share with Mike. But truly, the best and most effective way to grow a church is to just have our own children. So Gabe and I said, we're going to double the size of the church. We'll have four. And there's a four-child minimum. I don't know if we told you, Snooks, that. You four-child minimum. The rest of you haven't met four children. Get on it. Yeah, Israel's increasing, and they're doing it through biological means. He gave them families, but we can't forget who Pharaoh is. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let the daughters live. And I want you to see this progression of what happens here. They want to get rid of the Hebrews. They do. They would be so happy to exterminate the Hebrews. So what they're going to do is work them to death. But that doesn't work. So it's all very political, and it's all very, you know, we're going to put these people to work. If they're going to be here, they're going to work for us. Sure, that sounds reasonable, right? And we don't want them to increase because they could form an army. Oh, that sounds reasonable. Nobody's getting killed yet. Do you understand that? Nobody's getting killed yet. But this isn't working. So they go to murder. We're going to kill the children. But we're going to do it quietly. We're going to do it in the homes. And we're going to get the Hebrews to do it themselves. So we, hands clean, nothing to do with us. But that doesn't work. So Pharaoh says, you know what? I don't care anymore. If you're an Egyptian and you see a Hebrew baby, grab it by its neck and throw it in the Nile. There's a couple of things that are advantageous to the Egyptians in that scheme. One is that the Nile was considered sacred. It was even deified. So if you threw a baby into the Nile and the baby drowned, will of God, will of God. Baby survives, will of God, will of God. But how many babies are good swimmers? What else is sitting in the Nile? Crocodiles. Snakes. And you know what? What do rivers serve as in the ancient world? Rivers make good natural sewers. Everything will just get washed out to sea. Throw them in the river. And they are making no apologies for it at this point. And if you are a student of history, you see that this is a very, very shadowy picture of what Hitler does in Germany. We'll put them to work. We'll set up work camps. We'll get them to make things. We'll work them. Arbeit macht frei. But they weren't dying. And so he started killing them behind closed doors. And then just eventually just didn't care. Anywhere you can find one, kill them. Out in the open. Not even trying to hide it anymore. And you see the power of the racism here. You see the power of the hate. You see the absolute persecution of God's people. And you sit there and you think to yourself, well, what's the score, God? I mean, these are your people. Why are you letting them go through this? And I don't know if that's the right question. It just seems like when you read scripture and when you study history, there is just this unalterable truth. God's people will be persecuted. And Jesus tries to explain that to the disciples. Look, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. They hated me. They're going to hate you. And through all of this passage, through this great story, this narrative, this foundational piece of Hebrew history, who is missing? Who is just not there in chapter 1? God. God seems to be persona abscondus. He's Elvis. He's left the building. Where is he? Shouldn't he be there? Shouldn't he? His people are getting persecuted. They're getting murdered. They're getting annihilated. Where is God? Where is God in the midst of this persecution? And when we're being persecuted, when we're being afflicted by that, and albeit it's hard for us, and this is why I think, what am I doing preaching this at Hillview Baptist Church in Mill Woods on January 7th, 2018? Are we persecuted? Are we persecuted? But you can see it coming, can't you? You can see the growing intolerance. You know, Thomas spoke so well about this last week, that we need not fear. We need to simply honor God. And this is so true. This is so very, very true. And so in so many ways, this message builds on this. But we have this one powerful implication, this great unalterable truth, that God's people will be persecuted. And so my question for us this morning is, how can we experience the grace of God in the midst of persecution? And I would offer this. We can experience the grace of God by remembering, first of all, God keeps his promises. Despite the escalation in the persecution, the Hebrews continued to increase. And they increased in number, but also in geographical consumption. They were taking over the land. But this is all consistent with God's promise to Abraham. In Joshua 21, the scriptures say, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. And I want you to hear that above everything else. Not one of all of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. If God promises, God provides. God does not leave promises empty. If God says he'll do something, he'll do it. Maybe not always in our timetable, not according to our plan necessarily, but God will always keep his promises. God will always keep his promises to his people. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts once said, "I believe the promises of God enough to venture in eternity on them." Let me say that again. Isaac Watts, "I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them." And so I offer you this. Don't give up on God. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you and not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God promises. God makes promises. God keeps promises. And we can count on God. Secondly, aliens aren't accepted. Aliens? Now, some of you are sci-fi aficionados and you're thoroughly confused in this moment. Not aliens as in extraterrestrials. Aliens as in people from other countries. If any of you speak to some of the people that immigrated from Germany to Canada in the 50s, they will tell you, more than likely, they will tell you stories about being referred to as DPs. That was a pejorative term, not a compliment. They were underpaid and overused. They were abused and mistreated, and not exclusively, but it happened. My parents found a ton of grace where they landed. They ended up just outside of Cold Lake, up in an area called Grand Center, Cherry Grove. That's where they started a farm. They couldn't speak a lick of English, but people spoke English to them and taught them English and helped them and were very kind and gracious to them, which is remarkable because World War II was only a few years finished, and yet those people were incredibly gracious to my folks. But you'll see that the Hebrews went from being guests of Pharaoh to being slaves, persecuted on the basis of the fact that they were foreigners. And friends, we are foreigners. Most countries have very stringent immigration laws. I ask you, how well are refugees treated, really? But we are aliens. We are foreigners. Because if you have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer belong to the dominion of a temporal reality. You have become a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You have changed your citizenship. You've immigrated. You've actually been adopted into God's family, but you have now standing as a resident of the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 12 says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Friends, we can expect persecution. We do not belong to this world. "Blessed are you," said Jesus, "when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We should not be surprised. Aliens aren't accepted, and if we are truly living our lives for the glory of God, and not in an obnoxious or confrontational way, but simply honoring God in the way we live our lives, we are going to make enemies. No, I'm not going to cheat on my taxes. No, I'm not going to fudge my expense report. No, I'm not going to lie for you. You know, we're going to make enemies. We're going to make enemies. We just are. And that's just, I don't know how that works, why that works. It's just something you can hang your hat on. So I offer you this third point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. You remember that the Hebrew women, they feared God. And the term used here, feared God, refers to being people who were people of faith. And wisdom is knowing what the right thing is, and great wisdom is doing it. You remember Solomon, bestowed with all this wisdom? But he kind of lost his bearings, didn't he? Wise as he was, he did a bunch of stupid things. So there's a big difference between knowing and doing. And arguably, there's a difference between doing and knowing, too. It's one of the big things that we focus on when we talk about grace. I love quotes, and this is just such a weird source in some ways, but Sammy Davis Jr., do you remember Sammy Davis Jr.? He once said, you always have two choices, your commitment versus your fear. You always have two choices, and you'll be called to choose between that which you are committed to and that which scares the life out of you. But follow your commitments. Honor your commitments. Do you truly believe in the Lord? Have you fully committed your life to Him? Then regardless of the temptation to act otherwise, honor your commitment to Jesus. God, I will follow you all the days of my life. Okay? Do it. Do it. Ultimate wisdom for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So friends, do the right thing. As it reminds us in Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If you're confronted with persecution, don't panic. God keeps his promises. Don't be surprised. God's people are always persecuted. This is nothing new. And when you are persecuted, be wise. Make sure that you do the right thing. Act in a Christian way. You know what you're supposed to do. Do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. The arrival of the Magi marks the worship of Jesus by the Gentiles. And this is an acknowledgement of a supernatural blessing. God promised a deliverer, didn't he? And he arrived. And Moses would deliver the people of God. That's the correspondence between the two. That he would deliver the people of God out of the land of slavery and oppression, and he'd deliver them right into the promised land, right back to where Abraham was, right back to everything God promised to Abraham. It'll all be fulfilled. And Jesus leads God's people out of the dominion of darkness and sin and death into the kingdom of light and grace and life. And we shouldn't be surprised if the world rejects our message and our values. We're foreigners here. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And the world rejected Jesus, and it's not going to treat us any better. No matter how difficult things get, we can be encouraged by Paul's words to the Corinthians. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When you're persecuted, make sure you respond with the same grace that you've received, and let your life be evident through your words and deeds. Because, to quote somebody famous, the world is watching. Live wisely. Fear God. Epiphany is defined as a moment of personal awareness. And the Christian definition is the moment when certain people recognized God, became aware of God, saw God. And in this whole passage where God seems so absent, you wonder, can I see God? The answer is yes. God is still with these people. He has not left them. He has not forsaken his promises. Look at what happened. The most powerful man in the world is trying to destroy them. And they're thriving. They're multiplying. He's trying to eradicate them, and they're expanding. And through it all, he provides the strength. He gives them the ability to endure the persecution. And they say, well, where's the justice? Where's the justice? Where's the justice? And you know, this is where Scripture is so potent and so gripping, isn't it? Because if you skip over or just read quickly or blast through the first part of Exodus, and you get into those plagues, and you know, the river runs red, and you get to the death of the firstborn. That's not fair! That's not fair, is it? God killing babies? God killing the firstborn of Egypt? That's not fair. Pharaoh started it. Pharaoh killed God's children. God's going to kill his. And if you look at the ancient world and you understand justice in the ancient world, that 10th plague is perfectly just. That is the ultimate confrontation of power v. power. All right, Pharaoh, you say you are the deity, deified, you are a god. You claim that. You claim all power. Let's go. Head to head. You and me, Pharaoh, says Yahweh. He says, you know what? I'm going to come for life. If you're truly God, you stop me. Because you came for life and I stopped you. So see if you can stop me, Pharaoh. Let's see who's really God here. You kill my children, I'm going to kill yours. And that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Say, where's the grace? Where's the mercy? The grace and the mercy rest upon God's children. And this is a completely politically incorrect concept, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is, God judges evil. And God will judge evil. And there's only two options. You're a sheep or you're a goat. You're wheat or you're chaff. You're in or you're out. You're either adopted member of the family of God or you're not. You're either a friend or you're a foe. And God's judgment's coming against his enemies. And that's just truth. And that's why it's so important that we preach the gospel to people. It's why it's so important that we share. You know what? You're not a horrible being, but you know what? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and we all are separated from God. But God loves you, and he has made a way for you, and he has poured out his mercy and grace to you, that if you simply confess your sins and ask for forgiveness and turn from your sins, repent, and believe, he will forgive you. He will pour out mercy and grace upon you, and he will save you from the wrath that is coming. He wants to save you. Don't harden your heart. But for those who stand opposed, for those who stand before God and say, I will be my own God, they will discover, like Pharaoh, that they're not. And they will have an epiphany, but altogether too late. God's grace and mercy rests upon his people because he sustains them, he protects them. And as you're going to see next week, he's going to provide a deliverer with some even more powerful connections to the Genesis story. But God will not leave his people without a witness, and God will save his people, because this is the grace of God. This is his great truth. This is our epiphany. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are saved by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who you sent, who you provided, who you offered as the propitiation of our sin. Oh God, that you would have mercy. Infinite and free. And you do. For truly your compassions are new every morning. There is no limit to your grace. There is no limit to your love. Lord, if there's anyone here today, I pray that you would stir in them, that you would move in them, and invoke with the words of the prophet Ezekiel, that you would take their hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Soften their hearts, God, and bring them to that place that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Lord God, this is why we worship. This is why we congregate. This is why we fellowship, to encourage and inspire one another and to remind each other of your greatness and your glorious truth. Lord, help us each day to live our lives to your glory, acting out of our reality, not in an effort or a means to gain any security, but in an obedient, faithful, joyful response to that which we've already received. We are but jars of clay, and we are fallible, and we are prone to fail. But God, even in our weaknesses, you sustain us, and you lavish your grace upon us. And so this morning we simply say thank you, and pray that you would continue to guide us and lead us into your great, your wonderful, your all-consuming, your amazing grace. Amen.